All right, if you'd like to take your New Testament now and open it at John chapter 16, we continue our series on the Holy Spirit. Now, I want, if I may, to recapitulate for a moment to last week when we looked at that wonderful verse, that wonderful saying of Christ about the Holy Spirit as living water. It seemed to me that that was a perfect picture of what revival means. That when a man is desperately thirsty, he comes to Christ and drinks. And the Holy Spirit comes into his life, and it's like a fountain of water. But Jesus says more than that. He says that this water overflows to others. And he says that from a country where they knew very well what drought could mean. We complain if our garden doesn't have rain for a few weeks. They would live in a place without rain for months. And all around them the earth would be hard and cracked and dry, and desert conditions might be very close. And then water would come down from the heavens and begin to irrigate the land, and life would come back, almost miraculously, life from the dead. Now that is one of the pictures that the Bible gives us of what revival means. And despite so much that is going on among young people today, and despite many bright signs of life in churches and chapels known to you and to me, yet it is still undeniably true that the church in this country is dying. A friend of mine who is in charge of evangelism in the Diocese of Sydney was in this country and came to visit me yesterday. He'd been to a conference for diocesan missioners. A diocesan missioner is usually a clergyman that has been chosen by the authorities because of his interest in evangelism. This friend of mine was amazed to find at this conference for diocesan missioners that when the subject of the gospel came up in conversation, everybody tried to avoid it. He went up to one or two of the leaders of the conference to try to find why this was. But it remained with him as an abiding impression. Now that's a sign of death. And these signs are everywhere around us. Therefore the subject that we have this month is not of academic importance merely. We are talking about the activity of the third person of the Blessed Trinity, without whom there is no hope for the church in our country or the West or anywhere else. He is the one whom the Creed calls the Lord, the Life-Giver. And it's only because of the work of the Lord, the Life-Giver, that anything stirs in your heart to love Christ or in your church at home, that anything works in your Bible study or in your prayers or in your worship or in your evangelism. And without the sovereign, merciful work of the third person of the Trinity, the church and the individual dies. If I didn't think that revival was coming in my lifetime, I don't think I could face the future. I don't believe that today it is alarmist talk to say that it's either for this country genuine revival or revolution. I wonder if you're frightened as I am as you look at television news sometimes and see these faces of hatred and violence that all too often now face us on our screen. And realize that pride and anarchy and violence and hatred are going to overthrow us. But of course it's far worse than that. Because people are on their way, aren't they, to judgment. And unless God revives the church, no one will warn them. What are the signs that the Holy Spirit is coming back to his church? That is what we're thinking about during this month. And today we have a very fascinating one, which we're going to look at in John 15:16. I want you just to look with me at one or two sentences of Jesus which point the theme that is our theme today, the Spirit and Christ. Verse 26 of John 15. When the Spirit, the Counselor, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. That is his work. He will bear witness to me. Chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, notice this phrase, when he comes, that is what we're longing for. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. He'll have nothing to say about himself. Verse 14. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Chapter 14, verse 16, incidentally, says much the same in a different way. Verse 26 of chapter 14, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will come in my name, in the name of Jesus Christ, to take people's minds and fasten them onto the teaching of Christ. The only description that I can think of is that of an executor of a will. Here in the upper room, Jesus is making out his will for the world and for the church. Of course, he's not dead, but he's returned from our sight to the right hand of God. And he sent the Holy Spirit into the world to be his executor, to take his instructions and to see that they are carried out in the church and in the world. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing. That is what he loves to do. This, I think, helps to illuminate a danger that we must caution each other about. As old Bishop Hanley Mole used to say, there's no separable gospel of the Holy Spirit. He has nothing to say about himself. There is not a gospel of Jesus Christ for the unsaved, unbelieving person, and a gospel of the Holy Spirit for the believer. There is only one gospel in the Bible, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's for the unbeliever and the believer alike. A boy said to me, I received Christ at a camp, and then the Holy Spirit at my confirmation. Now, you can't receive God in bits. If that boy received Jesus Christ, he received the living God. The New Testament makes this absolutely plain. Let me give you just one cross-reference before we plunge into our main subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Talking about the variety in the body, he says, for by one Spirit, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit, we are all, every one of us, every Christian, baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into one body. If we talk about the baptism of the Spirit as though he is baptizing us into something concerning himself, then we shall get two bodies, not one. This is what some people are finding to their cost in their local church, a body within a body. The Holy Spirit baptizes every Christian into one body, where all the members are taken up with Jesus Christ. He is the head, and he is the center of their unity. Now let's go back then to John and his teaching to see what is the supreme work of God the Holy Spirit in bringing us face to face with Jesus Christ. And this work is twofold, both negative and positive. It's first of all negative. When I took this Australian friend of mine down to Wisley Gardens yesterday afternoon, because he's a great gardener, and as we were going round that most lovely garden, we saw many of the students bent double, pulling out weeds and cutting down that which was dead. You can't plant beautiful things without cutting out and destroying and uprooting the old. Now, the negative work of the Holy Spirit is to uproot and to weed. And this comes out in verse 7 of chapter 16 and verse 8. It's to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away, otherwise the Spirit cannot come. We saw that last week. But when he comes, doesn't that make your heart stir? When he comes, what will he do? He will convince the world of sin. Now, I have no time to take more than that one word. He will convince the world of sin. I was struck in reading this review on the second volume of Solzhenitsyn's new great work to see why it was, according to his own testimony, that he came back to the Christian faith. He tells us that through the witness of Christian men in the labor camps, he came to see that all men, including himself, were sinners, and that the teaching that he had been reared on, that revolution was necessary to overthrow sin in the social structures of society, was wrong because it located sin in the wrong place. He came to see that all revolutionaries are themselves sinners. So you're only putting one new lot of sinners in the place of an old lot of sinners, and that's not a very good recipe for a new society. He came to see that all men have this root of sin in their hearts, including himself, and it was this that brought him back to Christ. Now, that's basic to Christian teaching, and yet Christian teaching, of course, goes further than that. If you look at verse 9, what is this sin of which the Holy Spirit convinces men? In the world, notice, he comes to the world and convinces the world. Of sin, verse 9, because they believe not on me. Now, that's the most amazing sentence. When the Holy Spirit comes in reviving power to his church in our country, he will convince your friends and acquaintances, the people who work in the office with you, that their greatest sin is that they did not worship and honor Jesus Christ as God. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, and gave the first great sermon in the history of the Christian church, this is exactly what he said. He talks all about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit fills his lips with a message about Jesus Christ. He speaks of his mighty works, of his teaching, of his death at their hands, then of his resurrection at the hand of God, and then of his ascension to the right hand of God. And he finishes that sermon by saying that the man that they had scorned and crucified, God had made Lord of glory. No wonder they were cut to the heart. There was their interpretation of Christ. There was God's. This was what they had done to Jesus. This was what God had done to Jesus. This is where they had put Jesus, in the grave. That is where God had put Jesus, at his right hand as Lord. So that their greatest sin was, if you like, a religious sin. Their greatest sin was one of belief, one of convictions. It had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments in the first place. It was that when God sent his Son, very God of very God, to the earth, they had crucified him. Now, the greatest sin of which we are guilty is that when God has come to this world in the person of Jesus Christ, instead of falling down before him and worshiping him, we have ignored him. Instead of giving to him the worship that is his due every day of our lives, we have, many people in your office, perhaps even in this day, cursed his name on their lips, taken his name lightly on their lips. Instead of seeking to honor Jesus Christ as God, the vast majority of our fellow men in this so-called Christian country don't honor Jesus at all. They even say to us, don't they? Well, they say people must worship God in their own way. To which our answer is no, certainly not. We are not at liberty to worship God in our own way. If we're going to worship God, we have got to worship God in his way, or not at all. And what is his way? He says, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent him. This unbelief in Jesus Christ, this saying that we hear so often from people, well, I believe in God, but I'm not sure about Jesus Christ, is not just a minor error or a mistake. It is the supreme offense that we human beings can make against our Creator. It is to fail to recognize God when he comes. Listen to how the church has always described Jesus Christ. He is one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He is the begotten of his Father before all worlds. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. Now what could be clearer than that? Very God of very God, who came down from heaven for our salvation. And we think it a small thing to say that we don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes to the City of London, let's be practical about it, people will be realizing with deep concern and conviction who Jesus really is. They will realize that to pass Jesus on one side for one day in their lives is the greatest sin of which we are capable. They will realize that to live without Jesus Christ as our Lord in every sense, in the way that we live our lives, the way we do our business, the way we bring up our families, the way we look to the future, the way we look to the past, the way we do our work on the local urban district council, the way we play our games if we're young, to do anything without, bring it under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is the sin of idolatry. Now, it is quite clear, is it not, that the Holy Spirit has not convinced the world we know of that sin. So he has not yet come in revival power to his church. Now, if he has done that, then we shall have in the city many people crying out for light on their way, wanting to know what they must do, just as on that day. It wasn't a matter of evangelists and personal evangelists going up to people on the day of Pentecost and saying, won't you think about this? Won't you come to our lunch hour service? They were going up to the Christians and saying, what shall we do? Where do we go? Where do we hear it? So you get the positive work of the Holy Spirit of God, which is spoken of in verses 12 to 15 of John 16. Now this is the witnessing work. When he comes, he will speak. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? He will speak. He will declare it to you, verse 14. He is a declaring spirit, a speaking spirit. But of course he speaks through men. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And he will do it through men, as verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15 say. When the Holy Spirit comes, in other words, he will get people, his people, to tell his story about Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take this word witness for a moment because it's been very devalued in our church today. The word witness amongst many Christians today means something very thin. It means to stand up and tell people what God has done for us. That's not what the New Testament means by witness. When John talks about witness here in John 15:26, bearing witness to Jesus, he does not mean giving a testimony. He means telling the story of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. Telling the gospel story, which is not Jesus in my heart, but Jesus in history. What he actually did. What a miserable thing to get up and tell the world what God is doing in my heart. They can't climb into my heart and see or verify for themselves. Anyhow, what do I matter? And what do you matter? Compared with the tremendous issues of life and death. How can they guarantee that you're not just an enthusiast who's been led astray? How can they possibly put their trust in you or me? Now, when the Holy Spirit comes and speaks, he doesn't give somebody's testimony for them. He witnesses to the historical Christ. This is where God came. This is what God said, therefore listen. This is what God did. This is what men did to God, and you're still doing it. And this is what God did for men. He raised him from the dead to give us another chance. That's a tremendous story. That's a story to make men wonder. It's also a story to make men tremble. No one will tremble at your testimony, but they'll tremble at that story. Now that's what the early apostles taught. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and nothing could be clearer than this. For what we preach, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for what we preach, says Paul, is not ourselves. Of course, a testimony is a wonderful thing to have. I hope that you can say what God has done for you when somebody questions you as to whether this is practical, whether it's possible to come into the city and live a Christian life, whether you found any joy or purpose in it. I ask God indeed that there may be hundreds of Christians in the city able to give a testimony that is living and convincing like that. But when you get up in a pulpit, if that's your privilege, or before your Bible class or your Sunday school, or when somebody asks you to explain the Christian faith, then take this as your motto. We preach not ourselves. What do we preach? Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. When the Holy Spirit works, men say Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the earliest Christian faith. Notice, it is not just Jesus Christ as Savior. There's another Jesus being taught in many evangelical pulpits today, which goes like this. We receive Jesus as our Savior, but we had to go away to a convention to hear that Jesus Christ also had to be our Lord. We heard about a Jesus who wanted to be our friend and would bless our Christian meetings and would occasionally come and help us and give us joy when we sang our songs. Thank God that Jesus is a Savior who's a friend. But if from the very first moment you became a Christian, you did not realize that Jesus was Lord and that he expected obedience and that there was no future for your Christian life unless you gave him that obedience in everything, and that when you sinned, there was only one thing to do, and that was to come back and fall on your knees before him and to confess it and to receive his royal pardon. If you didn't know that, then what you heard about was another Jesus. There's no such thing as receiving Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. It's not receiving the Jesus of the New Testament. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, if you say to me, I've come into this lunch hour service and I don't agree with the word that you're saying, then look at verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Satan has blinded them to keep them from seeing the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. All that is cut off from you. And you must leave this church and find a place as quickly as you can to ask God to have mercy upon you and to seek Him. To ask Him to take away that blindness, to show you His Son. Because I can't do it. He will do it if you ask Him. But if you do not repent, then you'll be blind for the rest of your life. And you will never see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we here on Tuesdays do our duty, which is to tell you of Christ. And then in His mercy, what happens? Verse 6. The Creator God, the Almighty Living God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray that God may shine His light into your darkened heart today, perhaps for the first time, and that you may see the glory of God, and you will only see it in one place, in the face of Jesus Christ. And when you see that, you will fall down on your knees and worship Him. Maybe today will be the day that you'll worship Christ for the first time as very God of very God. If you've not done that before, you're not a Christian. But the moment we bow the knee and say, Christ is my Lord, that time we know that the Holy Spirit has come. Let us pray. May the grace of Almighty God, our Father, and the love of God through the Son, and the convicting, convincing work of the Holy Spirit guide you and the church today into all the truth. For His name's sake, amen.